Our call to worship are these words from Isaiah 51, verse 1 through 3. Please say them with me responsively. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and he will look with compassion on all her ruins.
He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord.
Joy and gladness will be found in her.
Thank you.
Congregation tonight in this place, the eternal God, who is infinitely more than we ask or imagine, will be with us, and he'll speak to us, and he will bless us. And he greets us, saying, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, from Christ his Son, through the mighty and powerful work of his Holy Spirit."
Amen.
Welcome, everyone, to our worship service at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. It's good to see you all here on this beautiful Sunday evening. Welcome especially to you visitors here. I see a number of you around. Welcome to the Mulhagans, Thomas and Dana, one of our many missionaries who will be addressing us a little while later in the service and then giving us a more extensive account of their work in India. In our MPR, down the multipurpose room, down the hall and to the right, there is free food. There's a free meal afterwards, so you are more than welcome and you are invited. One thing that goes without saying is that it is hot in here, okay? The air conditioning has been broken. We think we might have got it started again, but when I got in here, it was 82 degrees. It's maybe down a fraction from that. So blessed are you if you wore short sleeves tonight. You will inherit comfort, and woe to you if you wore a suit coat or a robe. The readings I chose tonight are printed in your bulletin. And there's a psalm and a bit of the prophet Isaiah, and I laid it out responsively, so we're going to go through this together. And both of these readings, as you hear them, they'll emphasize the supreme majesty, the glory of God, infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, and then the humbleness, the humility of our ability to know him. You'll hear that in both Psalm 131 in Isaiah 40. And there's a little, I just want to say, the Isaiah portion does not start at the break. It actually starts at the words, "Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord?" Just so that you get the correct sense of what the psalm is and what Isaiah is, okay? Let's read this together. "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content." Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Thanks be to God. Our Bible reading emphasized the majesty of God and how hard it is for us ordinary humans to know him. Our confession of faith sort of goes in the opposite direction and talks about what God has revealed about himself and what we do confess and know about him. Let's rise together and say these two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Congregation, what then must a Christian believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our universal and undisputed Christian faith.
And what are these articles?
I believe God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Now I'd like to ask Thomas and Dana Mulhagen to come forward, go to the lectern over there, and tell us a little bit about what's happening in your work in India. It's good to have you here, guys. Yeah.
Good evening. Thank you for having us, and thank you for coming alongside Faith in Needs and walking alongside. We just want to thank you. First of all, how this whole thing started is when I was born in India to an untouchable family. My parents are forced to work nighttime, sleep during the daytime, and my parents were really poor with the 5 children. They could not feed us. We were lucky if we had a second meal a day. We have to go through trash cans to find food. My parents could not take care of us. My parents dropped my brother and I at the orphanage when I was 6. We lived in 5 different orphanages. Man, living in orphanages, survival of the fittest. By the grace of God, I got adopted here in 92, here in Grand Rapids, Southeast Side. And when I came to Grand Rapids, I felt like I won a lottery ticket. it's like the land of honey and milk, which is a lot of people don't know it is true. I strongly believe that. And I grew up here and lived here and went to high school and college. During that time, God broke me, and I surrendered my life to God, and I asked God, where to serve you, Lord? Show me a sign while I was on Calvin campus. When I was praying, careful what you pray for again, when I was praying, and show me a sign, I asked, and God showed a map of India, pray for India, and I looked at it, no, not there, God. Show me someplace else to go to, not India, but I went in 2005. I reunited with my biological parents. It was awesome. And while I was there, I see so many children eating off the same trash cans I ate off of. And I was telling my family, isn't it nice that we don't have to eat off the trash cans? And the Holy Spirit called me inside, you're a hypocrite. I got you out of this bottomless pit. How come you're not doing anything about those children? And I keep walking and didn't want to do anything. And when I was feeding some children, a lady gave children, 2 children at my feet, saying, I have AIDS. My husband died of AIDS. And I didn't know what to do with them. I took these children, and I keep praying. Like, I'll go to different village, cook food, and this was my prayer. Good morning, Jesus. This is Thomas again, reporting to duty. What you got for me today? Who should I meet? How should I glorify you? Show me the way, Lord. While I was doing that, another lady gave me children. By the end of the week, I have 21 children. That's how the orphanage of Faith Indeed started. Our passion is, my wife would tell you about more about faith, the mission and the vision.
So that was 18 years ago that Thomas was a God-appointed time of giving 21 children while he was 23 years old. Since then, we've really honed in and realized this is our act of worship to the Lord. There are so many forgotten and abandoned children who don't have anyone to care for them. And so our act of worship is, and our mission and vision is to rescue the children from India's slums, disciple them in the way of Christ, and then through discipleship and hands-on skills, empower them that they could become leaders in their community and share the gospel as homegrown missionaries. So that is our prayer. God has led us all of this way, and there's so many stories of children who have grown up now at the children's home and are now serving and giving back to the children at the children's home. We look forward to sharing more with you after this service this evening. Thank you.
Please join us.
Thank you, Thomas. Thank you, Thomas and Dana, for that great testimony. And as they said, please feel free to join them afterwards and hear more. Let's go to God in our evening prayer. Our evening prayer tonight will end with the singing of 2 stanzas from the hymn that's printed in your bulletins. Let's pray. Who is like you, Lord? Your judgments are unsearchable, your paths beyond all tracing out. Who's known your mind, or who has ever been your counselor? For from you and through you and for you are all things, and to you be glory forever and ever. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before we say anything else or ask for anything else, we glorify you and we praise you and we rest our small lives in your eternal purposes. We are weak, but you're strong. We are often hesitating and uncertain, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't see the future, but you hold that future in your hands. We pray, Father, tonight for the future of your church, the church you bought with your Son's blood. We pray for the church universal, that great body of believers singing your praise in all different languages in all sorts of amazing places. We pray for the church especially who is singing your praises in place where singing that song is dangerous. We pray for churches in China and North Korea and Nigeria and Iran and so many other places where the praise of your name can lead to anger and violence. Protect these brothers and sisters and keep them singing in the face of the hate. We pray for the church in India too, Lord, which also can face persecution. We thank you for the work of Thomas and Dana. Thank you for the beautiful call that you've put on their life, and thank you for the work they have of connecting with people in that society and discipling them to spread your name in that country. Lord, bless their work. Prosper it. We pray for our church, for La Grave. We are not immune from the pressures and divisions and temptations of modern society. Keep us faithful in the face of all those things. Be with our long-range planning committee and with the people considering how to use the gift of the building we have next door. Please bring us together around one plan where we can use our resources to do something wonderful that glorifies your name and blesses other people and does all the things that your church is supposed to do in the world. Father, be with the council, our council and its leaders. Be with every elder and every deacon. Be with the leadership team. Be with our committee chairs and our volunteers. Lord Jesus, the work of a church is too big for us. But we don't do it in our power. We do it with the guidance and the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us to go forward with joy and not with fear. Finally, Father, we pray for all the needs of this church, which are so many. I pray for all those who are sick. You already know all the names of all the people in our bulletin, and you know the depths of what they're going through. You know their needs better than we do. We pray for them all, but I pray in name especially Lisa and Joan and Beth and Jeannie especially. And we lift up to you tonight another missionary, Chris Hurt, who is struggling and wrestling, along with his family, with the return of his lymphoma. Father, you know that beyond those names in our bulletin, there are many other struggles. People who are dealing with anxiety, with worry about their family, with financial struggles. Please be with the person who is struggling to find your face and to feel your presence in their life. Please be with the person struggling with discouragement, who's having a hard time feeling good about themselves and who cannot feel how much you love them. Be with the person struggling with addiction, trying to overcome strong temptation. Bless and keep that person. Be with the person who's having a hard time forgiving themselves for something that happened in their past. And Father, be with all our children. Bless them as they grow up in this world. There are so many stumbling blocks and dangers on the path from childhood to adulthood. Guard and keep them as they walk that path. Please guard and keep all our hearts as we walk our path. Let your rich grace impart strength to our fainting hearts. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Tonight's Bible reading is short, only two short verses from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. That's found on page 1024 in your pew Bibles. And although the reading is short, I think the sermon is actually hard. It's a little more technical than usual, but that doesn't ever seem to bother you evening service people. So we see how we do with that tonight. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, two great little proverbs. Listen. The teacher says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become just like him." And then, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will become wise in his own eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Now, that is an interesting couple of verses, isn't it? Those are two great little proverbs. It's one of the reasons, it's things like that in Scripture that make me feel like the Bible is just the most excellent book. It's just so great. Just when you think you understand Scripture, just when you think you have figured everything out, you come to a passage like this, and it's like gives you a shove. It knocks you off center. It's almost like the Holy Spirit looks at you with a twinkle in his eye and says, "Okay, smart guy, what are you going to do with this?" Well, what do we do with this? Here are two bits of infallible Scripture. Here are two words from the Lord that seem to say opposite things. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. So don't get sucked into a dispute with a fool. There's no point. He's still going to remain foolish, and you'll just end up saying something foolish that you'll regret. And you hear verse 4, and you think, yeah, okay, totally tracking with it. I've been there. But then right when that's done, the Lord says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. You got to respond to the fool. You can't just let the foolish stuff go out there. There's children out there. You can't just let lies spread. Answer the fool. You might even save him from his own folly. So these proverbs seem to contradict each other. Is this some sort of mistake? Was there an editorial mistake? Was the person who was editing Proverbs, were they just temporarily distracted and did they miss this? Well, of course not. This is intentional. The writer of Proverbs intended this, and more to the point, the Holy Spirit intended these two verses to go back to back. Why did the Holy Spirit put these two verses back to back? I think the Holy Spirit is trying to draw us into the real life complexity of moral decision making and teach us something about the complexity and the difficulty of making moral decisions in our life. And to illustrate how that shows, let's imagine these two proverbs at work in a real life situation. Okay. You are at Thanksgiving dinner, lucky you, and it's extended family, right? The whole family's gathered and everyone's having a good time, and at the table is Aunt Edna. Opinionated, sharp-tongued Aunt Edna. Aunt Edna, who's known for her quickly formed opinion, sharply stated and ill-founded. Well, dinner's going along fine, and you're enjoying the turkey, and you're passing the cranberry sauce and the mashed potatoes, and everybody's talking about suitable things, and everybody's loving each other, and then all of a sudden, Aunt Edna, boom, out of nowhere drops this sharp, controversial political opinion that you know is going to cause problems at the table. And for you, it just feels like the height of foolishness. It's one of those ill-founded opinions that you completely disagree with. It grates you because you think it's a foolish opinion, and it grates you because you shouldn't offer it at this time. It's just the wrong time for this sort of stuff, Aunt Edna. So everything goes silent right after Aunt Edna says this. And in that moment, both these proverbs come into play. It's like both these proverbs are sitting on each of your shoulders. Verse 4 is leaning into one ear and is saying, you know what, don't say anything. Don't say anything. You know it's not going to go well. Just let it lie, absorb it, let it pass, and keep going. But verse 5 is leaning into your other ear saying, no, you can't let Edna keep doing this. She gets away with this all the time. There's kids around this table who are going to be affected by this. You got to say something. There is wisdom In both these voices, there is truth in both these voices. And what the Spirit is teaching us by putting both these voices next to each other is that godly wisdom, Spirit-led wisdom, moral decision-making in the world is keeping both of these true godly voices in proper tension in your mind. So again, back to Enedna. Suppose you listen to the voice of verse 5 and you choose to speak up and you say something. If you do that, it doesn't mean you're going to go all the way on verse 5. Even if you choose to speak up, you're still keeping those two things in tension. So maybe you say something and the conversation starts and you start to go back and forth. You're always listening to the sound of verse 4 at the same time so that maybe at some point you say, okay, that's enough. You know, let's agree to disagree. And you even let Aunt Edna have the last word. Or suppose you choose the path of verse 4 to begin with. You don't say anything. But then Aunt Edna keeps talking and making it worse. And then you decide to speak up. Right? Moral decision making, as you go through that scenario, you're balancing these two voices. You're listening to them. You're weighing them back and forth. Both these true things, these godly things, you are keeping in tension. The Spirit is teaching us here that in this moral situation, and this is a dynamic you see in so many moral parts of Scripture, so many parts of our moral decision-making, what Scripture teaches as finding the right path is not a matter of finding one principle that gives you the right answer in every case. It's a matter of keeping two good and godly things in proper tension. In this case, in these two Proverbs, the two good and godly principles are, let's say, patience and forbearance. That's verse 4, right? Fruit of the Spirit, good godly things. On the other side, courage, truth-telling, also biblical and good. You need both of those things. You need to hold them in tension. In fact, so often when we get our morals and we make our decisions in a poor way, what happens is we only choose one of these good things and we lose the tension. You need both of these principles. If all you ever have is patience and forbearance in this world, you know, you let foolishness and error and evil run wild. On the other hand, if all you ever have is truth-telling and courage, you are fighting all the time. These two principles are not contradictory. They're in a proper holy tension, an intentional tension. You know what it's like? It's like holding up a tent. If you go camping and put up your tent, you put up the tent pole and you put a stay on one side and you stake it in the ground. And then you put a stay on the other side and you stake it in the ground. You need both sides. If you take up one of the tent poles, the whole thing falls over. So it is in the balances and the tensions, the moral tensions of Scripture. The Bible is full of these kinds of holy tensions. For example, another example. Works of the law and keeping the commandments, and that we're saved by grace through faith apart from our works. Right? Both true things, right? Certainly Scripture teaches us we got to obey the commandments. No one's going to dispute that. But certainly Scripture teaches us that we are saved by faith apart from our works. You got to keep those things in proper tension if you find the moral way in this world as Christians. The Galatians, maybe you remember, went too much with the works. Paul came back and said, you got to remember grace. The Corinthians were a little bit too much into the grace and forgot the works in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul had to say, if you don't do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? Keeping those two things in proper tension is how you find your way. There are many other similar tensions. The threeness of God and the oneness of God in the Trinity. You can't, if you lose one of those, you're in heresy land, right? Got to keep them in tension. The tension between the justice of God and the mercy of God. Got to have both if you want to know who God is. The tension between engaging the world, you're called to go out there and engage society, and you're also called to be a little bit careful about the world and not to be affected by it, in and not of. That's one of the fundamental tensions, moral tensions in our life. The tension between Jesus as fully God but also fully man. He's 100% God and 100% man. You can't resolve that tension. You have to keep it if you're going to find the truth. The tension between the already and the not yet, between feasting and fasting, between the freedom we have in Christ on the one hand and the fact that we are his slaves and his servants. So this little proverb is a window into the way God communicates to us the moral path. It is not usually one singular principle that will give us all truth. It is two things held in proper tension. I want to finish with one other holy tension in Scripture that we find, and one that I think is important for our times, and that is tension between the knowledge of God and the mystery of God, between knowing God and not being able to know God. On the one hand, the Bible calls us to know God and his ways, and that call to know the Lord is absolutely everywhere through Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, Psalm 27. My heart says, seek his face, your face, O Lord, I will seek. I will try to know you. Psalm 27. Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. I want to see your face, and I want to understand all your decrees and laws. That's in the New Testament, too. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul prays for the Colossian church. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. We want you to know God's will. You got to know that. Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know, you know the rest, what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God wants us to know him. God wants us to know his will. Scripture reveals that. Jesus reveals that. And more than that, once we know God's will, we're called to codify it and teach it to the next generation. 2 Timothy, Paul says, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard what you know about me. Jude verse 3. I feel compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. You can know God, and you ought to protect what you know. That's one side of the tension, but there's another voice in Scripture. That's in tension with that knowledge side. The same Bible that calls you to know God and learn his ways also says that you cannot possibly understand him. That you are a small human and that he is infinitely beyond your comprehension. That same book of Psalms that expressed the desire to know God also has Psalm 131 that we read a little bit earlier, where it says, you know, my eyes are not raised too high. There are things that I cannot possibly know. Lord, I've stilled my soul and quieted it like a weaned child with its mother. I don't understand, but I quiet myself with you. Psalm 139, which I read last week, says much the same thing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, Lord. I cannot attain it. The book of Job is all about the limits of human understanding and the preservation of God's mystery. Okay? Job has this terrible thing happen to him. His life collapses. He rails at God because he doesn't understand what's going on. Eventually, at the end of the book, you know, he makes his peace with God, but it's not because he understands, right? How does that peace with God come about at the end of Job? God shows up and essentially shows Job how utterly magnificent he is. He tells him wondrous stories of his glory. And what does Job do in response? He puts his hand over his mouth. Chapter 41. He puts his hand over his mouth. I have nothing to say. Job gets reconciled to God, but it's not because he understands. He learns to live with the mystery. The friends are the ones who think they have all the answers, and they are the ones who are rebuked. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You can't possibly really understand my ways. And finally, You know, no one pursues knowledge of God harder than Paul, right? He's always trying to know God. After Romans 9 through 11, where he has three chapters where he's trying to figure out and know the doctrine of election, and he wrestles with it. At the end, he comes to a place where he realizes he can't finally figure it out, and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His paths beyond all tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." Paul lives his life in the tension between knowing God and the mystery of God. And it is fruitful and it is good. Our faith needs both of these poles. If we just talk about the mystery of God all the time, like, oh, who knows what's true? It's just too much for us to understand. We will slide into relativism and we'll be morally lazy. At the same time, if all we talk about is knowledge and what we can know about God and our capacity to know him, we run the risk of becoming like Job's friends, having all the answers. And even worse, we can turn our faith into a kind of work, a work of understanding, a work of doctrine. Tim Keller worries that we can even, under those conditions, turn our doctrine into an idol, a graven image made of words. Here's a quote from his book, Counterfeit Gods. "Idolatry occurs when people rely on the rightness of their doctrine for their standing with God rather than God himself and his grace. Rely on the rightness of their doctrine for their standing with God rather than on God himself and his grace. It's a subtle but deadly mistake. Making an idol out of doctrinal accuracy leads to constant internal conflict, arrogance, and self-righteousness, and oppression of those whose views are different than yours." Doctrinal certainty is an especially tempting idol because it feels like piety. It feels right. When you proclaim it with such certainty, it feels like you have holy zeal. And it's also tempting because we like to have the answers. We like certainty. We like to know what's true and what's false and what's right and what's wrong. We prefer, "Thus saith the Lord," to "I don't know." But what if "I don't know" is precisely one of the things that Scripture teaches us we must say? This isn't easy, right? This tension. All these moral tensions, finding our way as small creatures through this great mystery. And you can see it in the church, right? If you study church history, what is church history if not the church going a little bit too far this way and then a little bit too far this way through all these tensions and getting into fights and splitting up and somehow God faithfully keeping us together? Which reminds us of the most important thing to remember. In the end, it's not our ability to navigate every tension perfectly that saves us. It's not our grasp of God that saves us. It's God's grasp of us. I will try my whole life to the best of my abilities to know as much and grasp as much about God as I can, but that's not my hope. My hope is that I know that I am grasped by my Lord and Savior. Which leads me to one more thing that I want to close with. Here's the thing I've noticed. What are our favorite expressions of faith? What are our favorite statements of faith in LaGrave and in the Christian Reformed Church in general? I think I know the answer. First question, the Heidelberg Catechism, right? And the Apostles' Creed. I think those are probably the ones we say together here the most. How much of those expressions involve things that we need to do, things that we need to grasp, moral imperatives? How much of those two expressions have those kinds of involve moral imperatives for us? The answer is nothing, none. There are no moral imperatives in either of those statements. It's all about what God has done for us. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God created, Jesus saved. The Spirit creates the church. All we have to do is receive and believe these things. As we move forward through the challenges of life, as we try to keep that holy balance between these good things, let's do it together. And as we do it together, let's remember what Paul said in Philippians 3:12, where he described his own struggle to navigate life. He said this, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me." As we try to keep all the beautiful tensions of our faith and all the uncertainties of life, let us remember that Christ Jesus has taken firm hold of us. Amen. Lord, I'll say it again. We are weak and you are strong. We look at the future with fear and uncertainty, and you have the future completely in your hands. Lord, help us to walk forward together. Give us the strength to navigate all the challenges and all the tensions of our life with faithfulness, keeping our eyes on you and knowing that you always have your eye on us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go from this place with the strong blessing of your Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.